Good morning, everybody. It's been a while.
Too long.
Glad to be back and glad to see so many of you still faithfully worshiping our risen Lord. Load shedding means presumably this is going to go off at some point, or I don't know, maybe the battery is going to continue, but something's those things will be off. So I'll try and get in as much as possible. Luckily, I decided that I'm going to try and just speak to you rather than read my notes. So you can tell me whether that works or not. We're talking with Wayne about Pentecost. And this is actually before Pentecost. But in the end, I guess we're in the Pentecost season, I guess, which goes on up to Advent. But just to start off, in Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, I think, is very well known. But I'll turn to there just now so that I can just gather my thoughts. But before I start, maybe we just pray and just ask the Lord to do whatever he's going to do. Father, thank you for this opportunity to just read your word and to receive something that gives us life. And we pray that at the end of it, when we come out, we will have received something that is life-giving and that is transformational. Help us, Lord, to rediscover the excitement of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, thanks. So people talk of Acts as the birth of the church. And it really is the birth of the church, in my view. Is that me? I hope it's not me. It's announcing the birth of the church. So maybe I thought I'd start off with the kind of emotions we associate with the birth of a healthy baby. At some point in time, there was a healthy baby here, but she's grown up now. She's not a baby anymore. Maybe just anybody, just shout out. What do we associate with the birth of a healthy baby?
Relief.
Joy.
Excitement.
Wonder. Yes. Yes, relief.
Crying.
Pardon me?
Laughing.
Yes, absolutely. Maybe I should stop, huh? Maybe it is. But all these wonderful emotions. And yet, when we think of Pentecost, it's interesting that there are sort of two things. One, on the one hand, we can be so excited about what we read here that happened. There was people filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire. There was a noise. There were people gathering and wandering. But on the other hand, Pentecost is often the source of incredible fractiousness in the church. People arguing about the gifts of the Spirit, are they for us or not these days? Or arguing about speaking in tongues, or arguing about even being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I find that a bit tragic. So I'd like us to really remember how wonderful this day was, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us, because Jesus had gone to heaven, but he had left the Holy Spirit with us. Now, what I'd like to concentrate on, and what was in the announcement, was the 120. So imagine, we're not quite 120 here in this room, but if we were 120 and we're all excited, the things that we talked about, the birth of a baby, joy, excitement, shouting, crying, exultation, what would people outside really hear? It would just be a huge noise, just a hubbub of confusion. And yet the Bible tells us something very, very interesting. So if I just read what it says here in verse 8. Oh, actually verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue, our own native language? For we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So we often think of Pentecost as God touching the lives of his people. And of course he did. But Pentecost also involved God touching the lives of the hearers. So there were a couple of miracles here. The Holy Spirit coming in the believers, but the miracle of hearing in the unbelievers, the miracle of perception. And I guess I trying to work out what actually happened, what was going on. I've got two theories. One theory is that there were different people speaking all these different languages, shouting out to God. And so it is a miracle of filtering. So I can filter out what doesn't apply to me, but I can hear what applies to me. The other is to say, actually, it was just, they were just speaking in heavenly languages that nobody could understand. And it was the miracle of personal interpretation to each person. Either way, it was a wonderful thing because it's not just God touching his people, but it's God touching those who do not really know him as well as he was hoping that they would. This concept of own language, I think in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, there's a Greek scholar over there, but the term can be interpreted private, in your private language. But in Zulu, we're walking the other day with my Zulu instructor, and she said to me, in Zulu, mother tongue actually is translated as ulwimi lwebele, lwebele. No, it's not lwebele, because you must confuse these things. Abreast is bele, and like maltabela is bele, so I'll not worry about that. It is the language of the breast. Mother tongue is what you imbibed when you were born. It actually is what makes you who you are. It is the essence of your identity. So when these people were listening to this hubbub, they heard something that struck them deep within. God speaking to them, or people speaking out in the language that they had imbibed on the breast. And so to me, thinking about this, I thought, really, we should say more about this, because one of the things I was thinking about is the world in which we live and the fractiousness. When we're talking with Wayne, the whole thing of the war in Ukraine and wars elsewhere and what's happening in Afghanistan and all over the world. And we know that we had this Tower of Babel incident when people's languages were confused. People had one language and then they had several languages and then they broke up. And this is almost like the first reversal of Babel, where God is saying, I can now bring you together. I can now make sure that you all understand what I'm saying and understand each other. So it struck me that our gospel, the message that we speak, has become, what can I call it? We've packaged it. We've made it a formula. We've made it generic. And we're not speaking in the people's mother tongue. We're not reaching where they really are. And the miracle of Pentecost is God is saying, I can make you speak to people in their mother tongue. to speak to people at their point of identity, something that they really identify with and something that will resonate with them. So I thought, sure, this is an amazing task because it means effectively there's a different gospel for every single person. The gospel isn't a set of things that we say. It's an expression of God's love and God's care and God's ability to intervene in the lives of every single individual person wherever they happen to be. So how do we get to this gospel which speaks to people in the language of the breast? It means, I think, first of all, that we've got to be like Jesus. Jesus did this constantly, continually. If we read the Gospels, each encounter is Jesus speaking to the person or dealing with the person in their mother tongue. So I think one of the things that either when we're speaking to people or before we speak to people, it's almost like we're saying, Lord, I'm going to speak, I'm going to interact. What is this person's mother tongue? What is going to reach deep into their lives? And remember that it doesn't have to be the whole message. What happened was the 120 were declaring God's wonders. And that's what got to the people. Afterwards, Peter then preached. And then they responded. So it doesn't mean we have to say everything, but it does mean that there's got to be that connection that is made. So I thought maybe let's look at the Gospels and let's look at a couple of examples. By the way, I must make sure that I suppose load shedding will probably tell me I should stop. Examples of Jesus doing this. There are so many, but one of my favorite two, there's also Jesus' encounter with Pilate, which is fascinating, absolutely fascinating. What does Jesus talk about there? He talks about power. He talks about authority. This man was the representative of Caesar in Israel, Palestine. He talks about truth. This man was the judge, was the overall judge of all things. I mean, he judged Jesus in the end. So this is where Pilate lived. These were the issues that affected Pilate. The conflict between truth, for example, and power. If he lets somebody go because the person is not guilty, what if that person either starts a revolution, then they'll say that it was his fault. Or if he actually executes somebody and they become a martyr and then there's a big conflagration. So you can see that Pilate, the things that Jesus talked to Pilate about, he didn't say, you must be born again. He said, those who know the truth and love the truth follow me. He said, you would not be able to do anything to me unless you had been given authority. So that is one I'm not going to talk about, but it just struck me as so amazingly different, even from the ones we're going to talk about today. I'm going to start off with the Samaritan woman quickly. I've talked about her before, so I'll not say too much about her, except just to say, ask the question, this Samaritan woman at the well, what was her mother tongue? I'm not talking about her physical mother tongue, Samaritan or whatever it was. But spiritually, where did she live? What was her identity? What were the issues that her life was built on? And one expression I can give you is based on Jesus' encounter, and then we'll go through the passage. I thought I'd summarize what I believe this woman's mother tongue was. This woman's mother tongue can be expressed as an uneasy, but nevertheless determined nonconformism that rails against the arbitrariness of the repressive social norms that had made her a pariah in her society. So this woman was getting water in the middle of the day because she wouldn't then have to interact with the women who would despise her. They all gathered the water in the morning. And yet, as Jesus talks to her, so she's a pariah, and she's coming. So Jesus sees this woman come for water at noon. So he knows this woman is a pariah in her society. There's something, there's an issue here. But as he engages with her, it says, I wonder why. And then I believe there's this conversation between him and the father. She's nonconformist. She sees life in a different way. And so that starts to tell me why Jesus approached her in the way that he did. So, how does this encounter begin? This is a fascinating encounter. It's a real repartee. He speaks, she speaks. He speaks, she speaks. You'll see later that with Nicodemus, basically Nicodemus hardly gets an edgeways, and Jesus just basically takes the lead, which is interesting because Nicodemus was a leader among the people. He could have even been the chief rabbi, I'm not quite sure, and used to leading. But Jesus basically takes the reins off him. We'll come to that just now. But with this woman, who is a pariah and an outcast, actually Jesus gives the leadership to her often, and he responds. Fascinating. So if we look at maybe verse 7. So Jesus sat at the well, which is about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, to us it seems so simple, and I could talk about this forever. Quite apart from the fact that if you turn it the other way, it's a classic pickup line. Can I buy you a drink? You know. but this is the opposite. He says, "Can you give me a drink?" Now, he's going against so many protocols. He's a Jewish man. She's a Samaritan woman. You don't even speak to. You wouldn't touch anything that she has. You would never, ever. So Jesus begins with this incredible break with the whole thing of the way society is structured. Let me just make sure I get my notes together here. So his interaction is totally norm-defying. So he starts off by breaking social etiquette by asking for a drink. The next thing that Jesus does is also interesting. Verse 10 to 14. If you knew, because she responds, "How can you, a Jew, you know, ask me for anything?" And then Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." Which is interesting because it sounds so much like, the sort of high-class businessman or politician who's somewhere and he thinks he's being treated badly and he says, "Do you know who I am?" And of course the joke, you know, here's a man who doesn't know who he is. But the issue of privilege. I mean, Jesus says, basically, "Do you know who I am?" But he says it in a different way. He's addressing the issue of privilege. This woman obviously recognized that her society was built on people who assumed a privilege that they didn't deserve. We'll come back to that later on. The other thing Jesus does, he moves beyond superficial platitudes. Verse 15, when he asks her, "Where is your husband?" You know, we've been dealing with superficial issues now, but part of the reason why this woman is in her place is the way in which these relationships have either come upon her or she's been involved or whatever it is, but it's the fact that she hasn't got a husband which is problematic for her. And Jesus decides to go straight for that. And that talks to the whole issue of individualism and collectivism. You know, our faith isn't just about us. Our faith is also about the people that we live with. And Jesus, first of all, does that. He points out this issue of individualism versus collectivism. But he also touches on the real nub of the problem and goes beyond the sort of, "Hello, how are you?" Jesus goes on even in verses 18 to 24. Remember when the woman says, after that, "I can see you're a prophet," and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, And you Jews claim we must worship in Jerusalem, we worship on this mountain. So her home language, she recognizes this whole thing of religious tribalism. Why do people fight about their religions? You worship there, we worship there, what's all that about? And Jesus addresses that issue. And then the last two that I've got here are in verses 25 to 26. When Jesus gives her answer, he gives her the answer, she says, I know that, by the way, Jesus' response to religious tribalism is, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is the answer. It's not about what clothes you're wearing or what you do or whether you go to a mosque or to a church. But if you know the Father, if you worship in spirit and truth, there are many people in many places whom we don't know who may be worshiping God in spirit and truth. And we just don't know it. We don't recognize it. Then she responds wistfully, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And there we're at the heart of this woman. So this woman, she's nonconformist. She has been rejected by her society, but she holds this deep hope. One day, there'll be a better world. One day, Messiah is coming. And that, in a sense, is probably a lot of people's home language. All people long for a better day. All people long for a fairer world. A better world. Then he offers her something else, which is interesting. It's not in this one. It's in verse 39, which is interesting because it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. So if you're into marketing, Jesus basically witnessed to a maven. And she basically, one person brought the whole town. She was the one contact which would bring the whole town to salvation. And then this woman says something very interesting. He told me everything I ever did. And of course he didn't. but that's how she felt. That Jesus had touched and released that sense of guilt, that sense of hiding. I mean, Jesus said to her, you've had five husbands, and the person you're with now is not your husband. So it's possible that this woman may have known quite a few of the people in the town intimately. And I can imagine that she was a keeper of secrets. And suddenly, she felt she didn't need to keep secrets anymore. And Jesus released her from that burden of guilt and secrecy. And that also could be the mother tongue of many people who just feel so burdened with things that they just can't handle and they've had to bury. So that's just one example. I just thought I'd give you an idea of how different these interactions are now by looking at Nicodemus. So where Jesus and this woman were basically discussing in the woman's mother tongue the issues of life. What a nonconformist woman who has been rejected by her society thinks about, lives in, is concerned about. And that's where Jesus touched her. But Nicodemus was a completely different kettle of fish. If I were to explain what I think Nicodemus's mother tongue was, spiritual mother tongue, I would describe it quickly as expressing both a longing and a fear of breaking with the hypocrisy of the religious leadership of which he was part. The story of Nicodemus you can read in John. There were three places, he comes in three particular places. John 3, later on in John 7, when he says, how can you condemn somebody who you haven't actually listened to? And then right at the end, when he actually buys the spices to bury Jesus. By that time, he's willing to stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. So clearly, coming to Jesus at night, Jesus says, there's an issue here. This guy could have easily talked to me during the day, anytime, and asked me questions. Why is he coming at night? So clearly, he's afraid. But also, he wants to have a real deep engagement. And what's interesting about this one, and this is the one that often when we package the gospel, we use this as the template. You know, be born again, for example, comes from here. But what's interesting here is that what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus is actually fascinating. There are at least 9 different passages of scripture that Jesus brings into this conversation. Okay, so let's start off with John 3 and with verse, so it starts off with Nicodemus. He's a man of the Pharisees, member of the Jewish ruling council, the 70. He's top leadership. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, this top leader recognizes Jesus as Rabbi. We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And I'm sure that he was about to say something. Either he was going to say, but what is this thing about this? Why did you throw out the temple, the people from the temple? I don't know what he was going to say. But Jesus takes the leadership from him immediately. And he says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The concept of rebirth, it's become deep in our evangelical culture. But where does it come from? The concept of rebirth is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. The valley of dry bones, Israel being dead, and the Holy Spirit coming upon the people and renewing them. You know, the whole thing, the valley of bones, dead bones, and dry bones. That is rebirth. And what's interesting about that is that it's the nation being born again to God. They were dead and now they're alive. Now, why is that important? Ezekiel 37, from verse 1 to 14, is read to this day on the middle Sabbath of the Passover. The middle, if the Sabbath that falls in Passover, one of the readings is Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. The rebirth of the nation. So hence when Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, how many times have you preached this sermon? And you don't understand what I'm saying. There we go. Is this off now? So I have to shout. Let me take this off. And I'll come closer and try to be better. Sorry. We've just gone load shedding, so it's fine. So Ezekiel 37 from 1 to 14 is about the new birth of the nation. So Jesus is basically saying that when I'm bringing the kingdom, and that kingdom is like the Holy Spirit coming upon those bones, putting the flesh, putting the tendons, putting the skin, and giving them new life. That's what I'm bringing. Now, the other thing that Jesus talks about here is water. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So we know about being born in the Spirit is effectively what we've talked about. But being born of water can be to do with the fact that you are in a sack of water effectively when you're born. But also, water is an interesting concept, or being water is about being cleansed. And what's interesting is, before the coming of the month in which Passover comes, that month is called Nisan. Before that, the Sabbath that comes before that is called Sabbath Para, Shabbat Para. And the reading at that Sabbath is the water of cleansing that comes from Numbers 9, 1 to 22. And Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38, which is just before Ezekiel 37. That also is talking about the nation being cleansed. Now, this is going to be interesting because then there's a link to something else I'm going to talk about later. Maybe I should say it now. The bronze serpent that is lifted up. How does that come into this conversation? Well, the bronze serpent is a story in Numbers, and it's read on something called Parashat Chukat. So it's the 39th reading, the 39th Sabbath reading in the Jewish calendar. And it's taken from Numbers 19:1, but up to 22:1. So remember I told you that the water of cleansing was from Numbers 19, verse 1 to 22. So there's a link. That passage is repeated again in this particular reading, Numbers 19, verse 1 to 22, 1. I won't go into it because otherwise I'll get distracted. But that's where this tale of the bronze serpent is presented. So interesting, Jesus knows where this guy lives. This guy is steeped in scriptures, and he wants the scriptures to come alive to him, and he doesn't know how. He's worried about, obviously, going against his fellow leaders, but he wants to understand the scriptures. The scriptures are what he is steeped in throughout his life. And so this Jesus, but Jesus is also an amazing pedagogue. Jesus doesn't just speak arbitrarily, doesn't just say whatever happens to come. He's a teacher. And it's fascinating that that particular passage that is taken from the Sabbath in the middle of the Passover is linked to this other passage, which isn't actually read at this time of the year. It's read in June or July, of the bronze serpent. And we'll come to that just now. The other thing that Jesus talks about to Nicodemus, he talks in verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, this expression, Son of Man, means many things. And it appears in Scripture in many ways as well. Ezekiel, for example, is talked to by the angels as Son of Man. And it can mean very different things. But Jesus actually makes sure that Nicodemus understands what he means. Because he says he's talking about the Son of Man who came from heaven. Now, the only place where that appears is, maybe I will read this one. It's in Daniel chapter 7. I'm sure it's a well-known scripture to you all, but I thought I should read it just so you can feel it. Because Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So as soon as Jesus said that, he was speaking to this person, he had obviously thought, who is the Son of Man coming from heaven? He must have read this over and over and over and thought, Son of Man? That's about earth. Coming from heaven? That's about heaven. So how do the two work together? So effectively, if you read this, then it says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So effectively, this Son of Man is essentially the Son of God. Now, this is important because it also links to something else that Jesus is about to say. And then the third thing that we can read, going back to the bronze serpent. I don't know if you remember the story, but basically the children of Israel had done something bad and they were being judged and there were snakes biting them. And eventually Jesus said, Moses was made to put up a snake on a cross, and that those who then looked at it would be healed. A fascinating story. So that's the idea of this serpent, or this thing on a cross, which brings healing to those who've been basically mortally wounded. But the second thing about this parashat chukat that I talked about from Numbers 19, from 1 to 22, has a second reading from Judges 11, 1 to 13. Now this is, I regard as one of the most tragic and scary stories in the entire Bible. This guy called Jephthah became one of the leaders, the judges, and God allowed him to conquer certain people. And for some reason, I seriously can't imagine and understand. Clearly, the children of Israel were still very deep in whatever they were. He says to God, "If you give me victory, I will sacrifice the first thing of mine that I see when I arrive home or to my town." And if you know the story, you will be totally traumatized, because what comes is this daughter comes dancing out of town to meet her father. And it's his only child, his only daughter. So yeah, it's a really frightening story. But what I want to say is that link, that is what's read on that same Sabbath. And what's interesting there, it's this idea of an only child. So, when Jesus then speaks to Nicodemus and says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. First of all, through the whole thing of the bronze serpent who's going to be put up. And secondly, this idea of Jephthah who had to sacrifice her only child. So when we read these stories, we must really ask God to say, what is behind all of this? What is it that you're saying to that particular individual? And can I please get some of it? Because I need to be able to touch people where they live, to speak in their language. The last thing that I'd like to say is about light and darkness. We sang about light and darkness today. Light and darkness is obviously a huge theme in the Bible, but it's also a theme. Light is often about revelation. And what's interesting is remember I said to you there was Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, if I put it here. And then there was Ezekiel 36, 16 to 38. And I'll do it on the left for you guys. So there's a passage here and a passage here. And then the third passage, the second half of Ezekiel, is about the Messiah, the king who will unite the nation of Israel with Judah so that they will become one in his hand. So this is about the revelation of that king. Now, on that particular, but the Torah reading on that Sabbath, which actually is the Sabbath immediately after Hanukkah, the festival of lights, and then you have this reading. And it's interesting in the Jewish tradition, there's this whole thing about how to live when the lights have gone out, when life is not as bright as it was. So that's what this Sabbath is actually about. So, but this Sabbath also, the first reading of the Sabbath is Genesis 44, 18 to 47, 27, which is Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And so you look at this and you think, You know, Jesus is revealing himself to Nicodemus as the Messiah, but the way he does it is by just finding where the issues are that drive this person's life. He recognizes that the person is steeped in scriptures, and he leads him through these scriptures. He links them and links them and links them. So you'll see that all these nine passages of scripture have three in common, the ones that come from Ezekiel. So if you were today to go back and look at the Torah readings for those particular times, you'd find it's unusual to have a whole, it's unusual to have back-to-back passages, and it does happen, but it's very unusual to have one long passage spread over three different times of the year. But Jesus uses that to weave a story about who he is and why the Gospels are talking about him. So that is all I'd like to really say, and say, as we look at the Gospels, may we see how Jesus is able to find each person's home language, each person's mother tongue, each person's identity, where they actually are. And may the Holy Spirit help us to be able to speak in their language and not ours. It's a tall order, but that's what Pentecost is about. God is saying the Holy Spirit has been poured out so that you can discover each person's home language, where they actually are, and begin to minister to them in their home language, and then leave it up to God. As I said, you don't need to have a huge sermon like Peter's, but you need to find that bridge which allows you to start interacting and letting God then take over. So that's all I've got to share, and I just hope it helps you as you minister in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Timber. Sorry about all the...